Good morning, everyone. What a song to lead in today's message, Great is Thy Faithfulness, because we're going to again examine why the gospel is to be considered a faithful saying. It's described that way on four occasions by the Apostle Paul in God's Word. And so I ask you to look with me again in 2 Timothy 2, where today I'm bringing the second of a two-part series on this subject, why the gospel is a faithful saying. And today we'll be focusing on the latter part of verse 12 and verse 13 of 2 Timothy 2. But to capture the fuller context as we did before, let's begin our reading back in verse 8. There we read, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to what Paul calls here my gospel, wherein," he says, "I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds." They had accused Paul of doing evil, and as we mentioned before, he's writing this from prison in Rome. He says, "But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." It is a faithful saying. You may recall in the previous session we established that it here is that which Paul had just called my gospel. That is the specific word of God that is not bound, the word of the gospel. How God saves sinners based solely upon the merits of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what the scripture calls his righteousness. So he's saying that the gospel is a faithful saying. It's trustworthy. It's worthy to be believed, he says, for. That is, for inasmuch or because. And he continues then to tell us why the gospel is a faithful saying. Saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And that you may recall that's where we left off there in the middle of verse 12 with part one of this series. But he continues here to describe why the gospel is a faithful saying when he adds, if we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Well, to refresh your memories in part one of this series, as we focused primarily on verse 11 and the first part of verse 12, we saw Paul was saying that this gospel is a faithful saying because of, first, the union or the oneness between Christ and his sheep. They're those that Paul called the elect there in verse 10 of our text. And when we considered this union in Christ, we examined it from two aspects. One was, first, this oneness in the suffering, death, resurrection, and the resultant reign of the elect, the sheep, as one with Christ in his accomplishment on the cross. While they weren't there, but they were one with him as he substituted himself for them. And we looked at that oneness then in the believer's resultant walk of faith, how, for example, they suffer with him as a result of having been one with him in what he accomplished there on the cross. Now, as we go forward this morning, we'll see that not only is the gospel a faithful saying because of the union of Christ with the elect, but it's also faithful because of the truth concerning these two united parties. Now, very simply, we have out of all of Adam's fallen race, some fallen sinners who, like all fallen sinners, are in desperate need of that which they cannot produce, but these are those who are united with the other party, the God-man, who cannot fail and did not fail to produce what they needed on their behalf. So today we see that in addition to the believer's union with Christ, being cited here by Paul as he writes to Timothy, as a reason that the gospel is worthy to be believed, a faithful saying, we also see the complementary truth regarding in whom it is we are to trust, the trustworthiness of the one to whom believers are united. And that makes this the gospel of God's grace. It makes it a faithful saying indeed. Now, to begin with, I want you to notice as Paul continues now citing the reasons why it's a faithful saying, there's a distinction between those things we considered previously. That is, those things listed prior to the middle of verse 12 and the reasons he cites now going forward. And the distinction is simply this. In verse 11 and the first part of verse 12, he's listing things which are true of both Christ as well as those he represented. For example, when he died, his sheep died with him. They weren't there personally, but they died in the person of their substitute and representative. And likewise, they can be said to have suffered with him. And thereby, they reign with him victorious over sin and Satan based upon the victory that he won in putting away all of their sins at the cross of Calvary. But going forward, he only mentions things that we can attribute to men and women in this life. You see, there's no sense in which we could say that Christ, for example, denies himself. In fact, he says explicitly, Paul tells Timothy there at the end of verse 13, he cannot deny himself. It wouldn't make sense to speak of Christ as one who believes not in himself. But on the other hand, it can accurately be said of all men and women at some point or another, that they deny Christ in unbelief. So today, I want us to consider this sharp contrast between these two parties. That is, what we, as a sinner, can or better cannot produce or accomplish when it comes to our salvation, with what Christ, the sinless one, could. He could produce, and he has accomplished. And in this, we'll see again why the religion of works, that is, those notions about salvation that we all initially imagined to be so, that is, that it's conditioned at least in some way or to some degree on some response or action that we take, that is, in fact, an unfaithful gospel, a false way, in sharp contrast to the one true religion of grace, that is, that sets forth how Jesus Christ satisfied every requirement and condition for his sheep, for the sinner's salvation, that they were fully met there by Christ in his finished work on the cross. Now, in the middle of verse 12, Paul adds these words. He said, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Although I've divided this sermon at this point, we can see how it's related to the first part of this verse, because there it was speaking, if we suffer, the with him being implied, that we also shall reign with him. That is, as we consider that, you'll recall that was our suffering with Christ on the cross. He is our representative there. And in our subsequent walk of faith, that is, suffering for his sake or for righteousness' sake, in identifying with this gospel. And as we consider our own walk in this world, we know that if and when we're not actively involved or identified with the ministry of the gospel, if we, for example, ignore the means of worship, if those things that are part and parcel to our confessing Christ before men, then if that's not the case, you certainly will not suffer for it. And those, if we suffer with him, those are the ones that shall reign with him. Well, such a persistence on a course of denial of Christ, you see, is to be among those he is describing here. He certainly can't describe all denial when he says, if we deny him, he'll deny us. For as we'll see, that, as I've already mentioned, that can be said of all men at some point. It's that just as is true of those that Christ mentioned in Matthew 10, verse 32, when he said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. So we see that this denial is the opposite of confessing him. Now, in the latter part of verse 12 and verse 13, again, I want you to see there's a sense in which these actions, that is, denying him and believing not, they can be attributed certainly to the lost, but also to born-again believers as well. For example, we know that we all initially begin in this life in darkness, alienated from and in opposition to God. That's why a new birth, that is, the gift of spiritual life, a quickening, is necessary. So initially, we all deny Christ, yet those who obtain like salvation, who come to him in faith and repentance, Christ says, those that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. He's saying, I will not deny them before the Father, as we just read. He says, no, if they confess me, I'll confess him before the Father. So how are we to understand this? You know, this points out to us why, as the Scripture itself tells us, that no Scripture is of any private interpretation. We can't take one phrase such as, if we deny him, he will deny us, and apply that to all types of denials. And I think you see from the whole of Scripture that what he's speaking of in 2 Timothy 2 as well as in Matthew 10 there is true of those who totally or finally deny Christ, a denial that they are never brought to repent of. We know that those are the ones of whom Christ speaks when he says, if we deny him, he will deny us. When I think of this, I'm reminded of the seriousness of it as we consider those mentioned by our Lord in the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. He said there that many will say to me in that day, he's speaking of the day of judgment, they'll say, Lord, Lord. And he says, they'll approach me saying, haven't we prophesied in thy name? That's in the name of Christ. These would be those who call themselves Christians, you see. And cast out demons and done many wonderful works. All these things in the name of Christ. And yet, Christ denied them as he declared that he would profess unto them that he never knew them, saying, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, how can it be said? These are to those, these men who preached, prophesied in the name of Christ, he said, they denied me. And he's denying them before the Father. How can it be said of religious men and women who name the name of Christ, who labor in his name, that they have denied him? Well, I bring this up because it points the seriousness of the self-examination we should all make. Consider, it may help if you'll consider that Greek word that is translated deny. It is a word that means to disavow, to reject, to disown. Now, certainly one who is preaching and going about in a ministry that they call Christian, that is in the name of Christ, they do not imagine that they are disavowing him while they call themselves a Christian. They don't imagine that they're rejecting him or disowning him. It may help if we also consider that that word has the connotation of to contradict. To deny him is to have thoughts that stand in contradiction to the reality of who he is. So how does this apply to our day? How do the multitudes, Christ is speaking of a future judgment. He's saying many in that day are going to say, Lord, Lord, haven't I done these things in thy name? And he's going to say, he's going to deny them before the Father. It means that these many are those who unwittingly deny Christ. Well, how do they do that? Well, I can speak firsthand how they do it, as can many of you, I know. I was a prime example, see, of one who in years ago denied Christ, but I didn't recognize I was denying him. Not until God providentially brought me to hear this faithful saying, his gospel, and granted me true faith and repentance. I, at that time, before that time, considered myself a sincere, zealous Christian. And yet my gospel, that is, how I thought God saved sinners, caused me to hold views, whether voiced or not, views of a triune God that are altogether different than he is. That is not as revealed by Christ in God's gospel, but as a contradiction. And as such, I was actually rejecting the Christ of the Bible, or denying him at that time. Now, you understand, no one knowingly does that. Not if they consider themselves, say, of the Christian faith. But to have thoughts of him that are altogether different, is to have concocted ideas that stand in contradiction to who he is. In other words, it's to have an idol of our own imagination. And no one certainly participates in idolatry knowingly. If you know you're worshiping an idol, you'll leave it. And graciously, God brings his people to just that, to repent of that very fact. You see, consistent with how I was taught, I imagined that every human who ever lived was an object of God's love. And that Christ came and he lived and died for each and every one of them without exception. And yet, I also believe the scriptural truth that many, even most, shall ultimately perish from among those that I presume Christ had died for. You see, I read scriptures such as, Jacob have I loved, God says, but Esau have I hated, but they didn't register with me. We know that God, by definition, must be perfect in every attribute of his character. You know, when we speak of a holy God, that's what we're talking about. His holiness refers to the perfection of all of his attributes. And so anything less than perfection in any character of quality, see, or quality of character, I'll get it right here in a minute, that would be a denial of his impeccable holiness. And I want you to see the contradiction that I held, because you see, unfortunately, my views mirror that of most of those who go under the name of Christ today. But my gospel, my doctrine at that time, whether I was confronted with the reality of those thoughts or not, they expose underlying perceptions about a triune God that stand in stark contradiction to the reality of who he is according to Scripture. You see, if one had reasoned with me, he might say, well, Randy, you must not believe that God's really all-powerful, because he must just not be able to save all of those people he loves, since we know that the Bible says most perish. And I would have said, no, I was accurately taught that God's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And they say, well, you must not believe he's all-wise. Perhaps he couldn't foresee the obstacles and how difficult it might be, or maybe he couldn't foresee the things he needed to see in order to engage all of his mighty power to ensure that your well-being is an object of his love, at least for those that perish. And I'd have said, no, I know he's all-wise. He's omniscient. But listen, if I insisted that he was both omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, then think of what my doctrine must have imagined about the efficacy of God's love. It was a love that was of no value whatsoever, for it would not even bother to engage all of his power, his infinite attributes, to ensure the well-being of those that he presumably loved. It would be like that mother whose kid was about to dart out into the street in front of a car, saying, at least my concept of God at that time would have been, she would have said, well, I'm not going to intervene with his free will decision to do that. And though I love him, supposedly love him, I'm not going to stop him from going out there and getting killed in front of that car. We'd have her locked up as an unfit mother, wouldn't we? And yet that's what multitudes must hold a view of, including yours truly in years past, about the love of God. It was a worthless love. You know, I think a lot of folks imagine, as I did at that time, to view as we were taught that God loves everybody without exception. That we were actually magnifying his love. Why, look how far out it spread. But in the reality is that such thoughts reduce that love to absolutely nothing. It's of no good to those objects. And look, if that were the case, such a God would have to be mutable. He would have to change, although the Scripture tells us he changes not. Listen, for God to change, he had to be in error and correct himself. So he wasn't God back there, or either he had to improve, which means he wasn't God before he improved, or else he had to get worse. He changed for the worse. So he was God and he became something less than God. You see, that's an impossibility just by the definition of deity when we speak of an eternal God that changes not. But here's, listen, the notions that salvation's conditioned on the sinner in some way. And listen, and by default, that's what you must believe if Jesus Christ did the same thing for the people who go to heaven as he did for the people who go to hell. Well, then what makes the difference in them? It's got to be something that proceeds from you. Now, to think that means that these objects of what I would have even called his everlasting love back in those days, that God had to change. That his love had to turn to cause him to send some of those people he loved to hell. It would have to turn, you see, into wrath and fury as he determines to punish them with everlasting destruction. These the objects of everlasting love? And what of his justice? If Christ died for the sins of all men and the punishment of their sins was endured by Christ for them, and yet multitudes of them, even most according to Scripture, are ever punished for the sins, for their sins, that Christ supposedly has already been punished for, where's the justice of God? If Christ paid the debts before God's justice for all men, can it be just with God to cast any of those folks into hell? And yet the Scripture's clear, most perish. Now, the Scripture says the judge of the earth shall do right. Well, the truth is, there was a time where my answer to all of that was, well, I just didn't think about it that way. I didn't think about it those terms. In fact, I recall initially excusing myself that way. And thankfully, a pastor graciously and kindly explained to me that I had it just right. That was the problem, that I didn't think about it that way. You see, I didn't think about it because I had no regard for the honor of God's character. It didn't enter my mind about worrying about how God could be like he is and still save me a sinner. The Scripture describes that aspect that is true of all initially. It says they have no fear of God before their eyes. That's not speaking of a cowardly fear, but a reverential respect for who he is. I, like most by nature, you see, I was consumed with the notion that there must be something I can do to be saved. When I got serious about religion, I'm going, okay, now what do I have to do? And I was consumed with, I want to make sure I accepted Jesus in total disregard for the fact that the real issue that I needed to address was, how could a holy God accept me, a sinner, instead of the other way around? And so in my practice of the religion of works, and that's what it was, but we didn't call it that. We'd know better than that. Anybody that studies this Bible knows it. It says salvation is by grace. But it was works. It was grace in name only. It was only disguised under that banner. It's the religion that's natural to us all. And I and all others of like mind denied God as he was. You see, by my way of thinking, he had to dispense with one of his attributes in order to exercise one of the other ones. He had to dispense with his justice in order to show his mercy. And that cannot be. You see, such a scheme would require that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all deny their one undivided essence of character as deity, as God. But as the last phrase of verse 13 tells us, he can't do that. He cannot deny himself. He must act consistent with who he is in every attribute of his character. The Scripture teaches us that he changes not, that he cannot lie. And that's why if we deny him, if we persist in denying him, if there's no repentance of that denial, he is going to deny us because of who he is. And to persist in such a denial is to die in unbelief. So again, what distinguishes believers from unbelievers when it as it pertains to this issue of denying Christ. As I've said, we all initially deny Christ, yet he doesn't deny those he saves. Furthermore, even after having been enlightened by God's Spirit under the true gospel of grace, so as to see God as he is both a just God and a Savior, as the prophet Isaiah described him. True believers still on occasion sinfully deny Christ due to the influence of remaining sin, an influence that will plague us until we leave this world, or as Paul put it, this body of death. This often takes, for the believer, takes on a subtle form of being unwilling to confess him among others, perhaps by our silence, or in some other way we allow our friends and families to who we know believe another gospel, to assume perhaps we're of like mind. We naturally are prone, see, to avoid the disfavor of others. I don't know about y'all, but I like people to like me. and that's not a point to be proud of. But we'll do so even to the point of compromising our faith. I think Peter is perhaps one of the best known scriptural examples of one of God's own who denied him. Yet Peter didn't deny him in a total or a final way. For we know Christ didn't deny Peter. He was a choice servant. So look with me in Luke 22 at the record here of Christ's discourse with Peter to shed a little more light on that. In Luke 22, beginning in verse 31, we read, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon," he's speaking to Simon Peter, "behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he, Peter, said unto him, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both into prison and to death." It's as if Peter's saying, don't worry about my faith failing. "And he," Christ said, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." And if you read on from there, you'll see sure enough, just as Christ foretold, Peter denied him clearly three times before the dawn. And yet, Scripture's clear that Christ does not deny Peter. So what distinguishes Peter, who denied Christ, from others to whom the words of this text here in 2 Timothy 2, if we deny him, he'll deny us, does apply? Well, I can tell you this. It's not Peter, and it's not any virtue found in Peter, but it's Christ alone that makes Peter to differ, so that he, Peter, in fact, would not deny Christ in ultimate unbelief so as to perish therein. I think Christ was pointing out that difference when he said, "Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Note, he didn't say, "if thou art converted." He said, "but when." Now, whether this is speaking of Peter's initial conversion or rather just his repentance from the denial at this point in time, that's not the issue here. When he says when, he is communicating that Peter's ultimate, final conversion, perseverance in the faith was sure and certain because Peter was bought with the price of Christ's precious blood, which he would go to the cross to shed for all of his sheep. And the Scripture says Christ knows his sheep, and they come to him, and they all shall be saved. And so his resulting conversion and perseverance in the faith, it was sure, and it was certain to be manifested in time. Along those lines, consider how the book of Jude closes. It closes with these words, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." You who would fall if he didn't keep you from falling are presented, though faultless, based upon the very merits of his work being put to your account. "To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." You see, all of us would fall. None of us would persevere. All of us would persist in denying Him if we were not kept by His preserving grace. This gospel, now I say that to say this, the gospel's a faithful saying because all of salvation, from beginning to end, is conditioned on the Lord Jesus Christ, who cannot fail and did not fail in that which He accomplished at Calvary. He continues in verse 13, says, if we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Again, Paul's saying in here that the gospel is trustworthy to be relied upon, a faithful saying, in that our salvation, see, is not a product of our believing, our faith, but rather the faithfulness of Christ who cannot deny Himself. He mentions this, if we believe not, right after having said, if we deny Him. And you can see the continuity of the thought there as well, because denying Christ is always a product of our unbelief, our lack of faith. That's why we don't confess Him at times. You see, all of our doubts, all of our fears, all of our worries are due to some degree or occasion of unbelief or lack of faith. So let's talk again, as we did with denying Him, how sinners believe not. Well, first we'll consider, again, that there are some who never believe on Christ. They never believe this faithful saying, the gospel of grace. They may believe a gospel. They may be religious. They may name the name of Christ like those in Matthew 7. But many, as He said, He will say to in that day, depart from me, I never knew you. If we leave this world in unbelief, it will be to our own destruction. Christ told His disciples in that great commission in Mark 16, verse 15, He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized, that baptism being a confession again, not a denial, but a confession, an identification with Christ as He's revealed in that gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. The gospel is a faithful saying, as this verse teaches us, that those who believe it shall be saved, and those that believe it not shall be damned. And that has to be the case, because Christ abideth faithful, and He cannot deny Himself. And the gospel that we're commanded to believe points sinners to Christ, to the one who has met every requirement, every condition for the salvation of His sheep. That gospel that we're to believe calls on sinners to have no confidence in the flesh, that is a work of our hand, to repent of such notions of salvation being based upon anything that proceeds from them. So what we see is the gospel itself excludes any notion that sinners are saved because they believe. Rather, they believe because of what their Savior has done for them. A few pages over from our text, in that opening salutation of Paul's letter to Titus, he says this, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. For God to lie concerning the promise of salvation to His elect would be a denial of Himself. And as Paul tells Timothy here, he cannot deny Himself. Now, I want to remind you again, as we mentioned in the first part of this series, of Christ's word in the book of John, when He said that all the sheep, the elect, all that were given to Him by the Father, He said, they shall come to Me, and those that come to Him, He says, He will not cast out. If they come to Him, believing His gospel, this is declaring they shall be saved. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about that. There's no lack of clarity here. You know, other places God is clear about things. The Scriptures full of such declarations. For example, it says that He shall by no means clear the guilty. God doesn't save sinners without their guilt having been removed by a suitable, acceptable sacrifice of the infinitely valuable blood of Christ having been made for them. He doesn't show mercy by just pretending as if you did not sin. You see, any sinner who clings to the notion that God will save him or her if they'll just do their part because of something that's proceeding from them, the sinner, let's be clear, that is to not believe God's gospel of grace. And Christ said, they that believe not shall be damned. God cannot deny who he is. He's both a just God and a Savior, and for any who lack the perfect righteousness, which Acts 17 tells us all are going to be judged by before God, for them, his justice demands their eternal damnation. And as proud sinners, we go, well, wait a minute, that's just not fair. You see, this thing's really about God. The only reason any sinners are saved is because of his chief design, that he be worshipped, that we fall down and worship him, that he might receive all glory. God is holy, and he will not commune with sin. Only those whose sin debt has been paid can stand before him cleared of that guilt, having the very merit of his perfect obedience unto death imputed or accounted to them. Now, so there are some who never believe. Then consider that in the same sense that all of us initially deny Christ, we all come into this world in darkness, the scripture says, as unbelievers, spiritually dead, and so therefore believing not. We trust in a false way, that it's a way that seemeth right to us, but the end thereof are the ways of death, Proverbs 16:25. And so all of us initially believe not, including God's elect prior to their regeneration, the new birth, and the belief of the gospel. And lastly, we have then, as Hebrews 12:1 describes, it talks about the sin which doth so easily beset us. And it's speaking there of the sin of unbelief that continually plagues believers. Back in our text in 2 Timothy 2, the literal translation of this phrase, if we believe not, is if we are unfaithful, if we are without faith. Many, as I've said, physically die without the gift of God-given faith. God's elect, justified by his shed blood, shall be given the gift of faith that was purchased for them in time. But they all begin life's journey void of faith. And finally, even born-again believers are plagued with moments of sinful unbelief throughout their lives, moments of unfaithfulness. Now, I say that because as we consider that first, most persist in denying him and believe not. Secondly, even his elect initially deny him and believe not. And then thirdly, even born-again believers have occasions where they deny him in unbelief. Then you can see a little bit about why this fits in with him saying why this is a faithful saying. It's because of who we are. It's in part because of who we are. We're sinners, as Romans 3 describes us by nature, saying there's none righteous. No, not one. And we got to be righteous to be accepted by him. You see, in that we see in part why it's a faithful saying, because it directs the gospel, that saying, directs us to take no confidence in any work we might perform, any decision we make, anything that proceeds from us, the sinner. Instead, it has us look to Christ for all of it. So it's a faithful saying, and it's worthy of our trust because it fits our need as sinners. In need of salvation by God's pure, unadulterated mercy and grace that is in Christ Jesus, we need a righteousness we cannot produce. So, why is the gospel a faithful saying? Well, as I just said, it's partly because of the reality of our nature, that gospel of grace fitting our need as sinners who are unable to save ourselves, who cannot commend ourselves to God in any way. But you know, that would be of no avail if it weren't for the glorious truth concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom believers are united. If it weren't for the truth concerning one who is able and has provided for his people what they had no possibility of providing for themselves, God imputing to them the very merits of what he accomplished, his perfect obedience unto death, just as he imputed or charged to his account the sins of those people that he had no part in producing. What a wonderful exchange. God, through the Apostle Paul, sums it up for us in the last part of verse 13 when he states, "Even though you believe not, yet he, Christ, abideth faithful." He cannot deny himself. Jesus Christ could not, and he did not fail at that which he came to do. And he, the God-man, he can't lie. He's faithful to execute his threats and keep his promises. And if he isn't, he is not God. His purpose shall come to pass. His counsel, the scripture says, shall stand. And so for any who persist in denying him as he's revealed, in unbelief of his gospel, this faithful saying, refusing to believe and submit to the truth that Christ alone met every condition or requirement for their salvation, any who lack the repentance from the notions of our common first religious thoughts that surely there must be some part we can play in order to distinguish ourselves from those who perish, that it's conditioned on us at least to some degree. We may say he's done 99%. You see, lacking repentance from those notions, then I hope you can see such a one shall be justly banished from the very presence of a holy God. Why? Because God's just. Because of who he is. He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny his strict justice. He cannot deny himself as a just God. But on the same basis. Likewise, because of who he is, there's good news for all who flee to Christ. You see, for to do so is to have been granted the gift of faith and repentance, so as to embrace with the heart God's gospel and turn to him in repentance. They see how God can be both a just God, see, and a Savior by that virtue of the imputation or the charging of Christ's righteousness. So, based upon the same truth that God's just, that God cannot lie, that Christ abideth faithful and cannot deny himself, believers are fully warranted to be assured of their salvation because it's upon the merits of one who can't fail. Why would you want to go to the judgment pleading your faith or something that came from you, a sinner, knowing who we are, when he commands us and we can, if we will, by God's grace and only by God's grace, be banking on and pleading the perfect, impeccable righteousness of the God-man. Well, believers having his righteousness as their own, they stand before him without fault. It's a faithful, it's a trustworthy, you can bank on it saying. Because it sets forth that all of salvation's condition on him and not on a sinner such as you and me. God's elect in the scripture are called the Israel of God. We often refer to them as spiritual Israel in contrast to the nation Israel under the old covenant. And yet, he also refers to them as sons of Jacob. Israel, for whom the nation was named, you may recall the story in the Old Testament. His name initially was Jacob. And when he calls his sheep, his elect, sons of Jacob, he's denoting their own unworthiness, as that name means cheater, supplanter. Malachi 3:6, this is what God says. He says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, because I change not, because I'm the Lord, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." He abideth faithful and he cannot deny himself, and all whom he purposed to save, they shall be saved. If even one sinner for whom Christ lived and died failed to behold him by God-given faith that he purchased for them, or if one sinner for whom he died should perish in hell, God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit would all have to deny himself. But because he changes not, there's salvation for sinners, sons of Jacob, who if judged on the very best they could offer, would deserve God's eternal wrath. The best prayer you pray, the best sermon that can be preached. No, we need a perfect righteousness. If you've been brought to the place to see your desperate need for this mercy, now this is some good news to me, I got to tell you. If you've been brought to see that you must have this unmerited favor of God, unmerited by you, the object, but one that was certainly merited by the perfect satisfaction rendered to God's justice by the sinless substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, then listen, you can rest assured that having placed your trust in Him, you are among the blessed of God, to whom His righteousness is imputed, whose sins were bore away by Him, because you see, that faith is a gift of God that is exclusively granted to those for whom it was purchased by the blood of Christ on the cross of Calvary. It's a faithful saying. It's a gospel worthy of your trust, not because of our confidence in our own faith, but rather because this faithful saying directs us to place all of our confidence in Him. And now that's a well-placed confidence. As Lamentations 3:22-23 teaches us, and I think as our hymn before the message alluded to, it reads, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. It's because His compassions fail not." It really is an everlasting love. "They are new every morning. They're continual. Great is Thy faithfulness." Well, how about your gospel? Paul said his gospel, God's gospel, was a faithful saying. Is yours? Well, know this. If your hope for acceptance before God is based upon anything other than or in addition to Christ's person and work, His righteousness, that which He established at the cross of Calvary in His obedience unto death, and the very merits of that being freely put to your account, imputed to you, then to trust in anything other than that is anything but faithful. Such a misplaced faith will most certainly fail you. For by default, it leaves you, the sinner, to see relying upon something that proceeds from you. You, a sinner. And all that we do is tainted by our sin. The Scripture is clear that the very best that you and I as sinners can produce will not suffice before a holy God. We need a perfect righteousness in order for to be reconciled before a holy God. As we read in Isaiah, he says, "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." So think about that. If the difference in going to heaven and hell is based ultimately on something you do or don't do, Christ didn't even really need to come into this world, because He came to do for His people, you see, what they couldn't do for themselves. So such thoughts deny the necessity of Christ even needing to come into the world to save sinners. Look at the shame and reproach it cast upon His work. So repent of such notions. Let us dare not to presume to make the difference that only Christ, God manifested in the flesh, could make and has made, because God will not share His glory. But what good news for those who now look to Christ alone for all of their salvation. Having been granted spiritual life and faith and repentance so as to embrace God's gospel, for you see, it's indeed a faithful saying. It can't fail because He can't fail. And you can bank on it. It's a faithful saying because Christ abideth faithful and He cannot deny Himself. So look to Him for all of your salvation.